Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1. On Sunday mornings, we've been going through this book of Titus. We just began it a few weeks ago and stepped away from it for a moment because of Resurrection Sunday. And here we are back in Titus, chapter 1. I'll begin reading here in a moment in verse 5. Titus, chapter 1. If you get to the New Testament and you found a T book, you're close. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus. Okay. When you find it, if you stand with me as we read Titus chapter 1, if you need to remain seated for health reasons, please do so. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We're going to stop there. I think that's enough for us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. It's been a joy to be here today. Thank you for the fellowship that we can have amongst your people. Thank you for the music. It's just a joy to sing the great hymns of the faith and hear the great truths that are sung from your songs. But Father, as we come to this portion of the service where the preaching of your word takes place, Lord, we need thee this morning. Give us ears to hear. I pray that you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Help me, Lord, as I preach your word. And may we all, Lord, be convicted of your word this morning, drawn to thee. May you do the work that you want to do in our hearts this morning through the preaching of your word. Bless the message. May your word have free course, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Was a recent article written for a website, uscongregations.org, where the author wrote the following statements. He said, quote, on any given Sunday all across the world, churches are likely to have more women in pews than men. Some estimates place the so-called church gender gap in America at 61% women versus 39% men. That means that every Sunday there are millions more women attending church than men. And I want to ask this question. Where are the men? Where are they? One church leader wrote the following, quote, the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for right though heavens fall. I like that. Again, I ask, where are the men? If you were to take a tour of the average Bible college today, you would find something very interesting. Not surprising, though, according to what I just said, that there are more female students than there are male students. And you'd find that the smallest category of graduates over the past decades in Bible colleges has been the pastoral theology students. Does that frighten you? Does that concern you? Where are the men? You know, even the Bible speaks of this problem, does it not? In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, the Bible clearly says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Who can find? Now, in our text this morning, we're going to get into the meat of this letter. A letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, a man by the name of Timothy, a young man. A young man that he had left there on the island of Crete, more about that later, to take care of some very important things. More about that later as well. Who is this young man, Titus? We find his name here in this book. Notice in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. His name is mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. And from these verses, as we read them through the New Testament, we learn that this young man, when he was born, he was born in the country of Greece. It would appear that he was led to Christ by the Apostle Paul, most likely during his first missionary journey. But we also read that Titus, this young man, worked side by side with Paul and became one of his closest co-laborers. He traveled with Paul, he labored with Paul, and served right along the Apostle Paul for many, many years. The Bible tells us about several incidents that we find in his life. For example, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, when he was there for those 3 years, he had sent Titus back to Corinth to deliver a letter to the church at Corinth and to check on the status of Corinth and then bring that report back to Paul that was in Ephesus. He used Titus to do that. When Paul wanted to collect a love offering from all the churches that he planted for the famine-stricken church that was in Jerusalem, great famine had hit that land, and that early church, the first church in Jerusalem, was struggling financially, and so these other churches decided to help them by collecting an offering. When it was time to gather that offering and bring it back to the church at Jerusalem, guess who he sent? Paul sent this young man by the name of Titus. We also find that after Paul was released from his house arrest in Acts chapter 28 in Rome, that he actually went on a fourth missionary journey. And guess who was with him? It appears that Titus was. Paul went westward into Spain. If you look on a map, you'll see it. And as he came back, on their way back, they stopped and preached, went through the island of Crete. And when Paul carried on his journey, if you will, what did he do? He left Titus there in Crete. And now at a later time, he's writing back to Titus, who is still in Crete, for several reasons, as we'll see in this book as we progress through it. He writes to Titus to remind him, Titus, of the very reason that he left him there in Crete. He also writes to Titus to instruct him on the things that he should be preaching and teaching the people that are there, the Cretans, about living the Christian life. But notice here in our text, we're going to deal with that first thing of the very reason that Paul had left him there in Crete. Notice verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Notice a phrase in verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. We'll continue that. But hone in this morning on those two words in verse 6. If any. Can I put it this way? Are there any? Are there any? The title of the message this morning is that very question. And I want to challenge us this morning with that question. Are there any? You say any what? Hang in there. You know, when God created man, you have to say this today, he created male and female. That's what he created. Nothing else. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Both of them, man and woman, male and female, we understand, are of the same worth to God. We are both equally important to God. But understand this, God has given to each of us very distinct roles. I like to illustrate this with a fork and a spoon. I like them both, but they're for two different purposes. It's the same with man and woman. And while what I'm going to say here may not be politically correct, I assure you that it is biblically correct. And that is this, the leadership in a family and the leadership in a church has been delegated by God to men. It has. I'll say it again since you liked it so much. The leadership in a family and the leadership in a church has been delegated by God to men. You see, the husband is to lead in the home. And a God-called pastor, a man, we'll see that here in a little bit, is to lead in the church. But where are they? Where are they? I want us to take this apart here this morning, this passage, and see if we can't learn some things and hopefully be challenged as to where are the men. Notice number one, the need that existed. We read that, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now the island of Crete, that's where he left Titus. Notice, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." That's where he is. It is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 100 miles off the southern coast of mainland Greece. Not a very large island, 3,200 square miles, 160 miles long, 37 miles wide. It kind of has, and you've seen it, I'm sure, kind of an elongated shape. It is a very mountainous island, especially on the south. During the days of the Apostle Paul, the Roman Empire days, the island of Crete consisted of about 20 different towns and cities, most of which were located on that northern coast of Crete. The capital city was a city by the name of Gortyn, G-O-R-T-Y-N. And under the rule of Tiberius Caesar, a section of Crete was used to send exiles from Rome. And so on this island of Crete, understand what existed there. The Romans used it to exile prisoners. And also there were different colonies of people. There were Jews that were there, a Jewish colony. There were idolatrous cults that were there as well. There were people that were worshipers of Greek mythology. So there's a whole hodgepodge of religion there, if you will. And Paul and Titus, on their way back from Spain, understand what they did. They came to this place and they preached the gospel to those people and they established New Testament churches in many of those cities. But there was a problem. He tells us what it is in verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order," notice, "the things that are wanting." Something was needed. What was that? Those newly formed churches, those groups of people that were there, needed pastors. They needed pastors. You say, wait a minute, preacher, he says they're elders. You're right. Then in verse 7, he says, "for a bishop." What does that mean? You know, the Bible uses three terms to describe the office of the pastor, the leader of the local New Testament church. Three different terms. Yeah, sometimes the Bible uses the term elder to describe the pastor. Sometimes the word bishop. And then, of course, the word pastor. They're all names for the same office. And we see in several places in the New Testament that those words are used interchangeably. As a matter of fact, we find it right here in our text. In verse 5, he says, "ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless." And in verse 7, "for a bishop must be blameless." So it's the same person with two different names. Why so? Those three terms describe the three different aspects of a pastor's duties. For example, the term elder describes his maturity. The term bishop describes his authority, his leader. And the term pastor, we could say, describes his sympathy, or really all of those. But my point is this, not to get into that, I can say more about that at another time, but my point is this, there was a great need on that island. There were all these believers around, and they were formed into churches, but they had nobody leading them. And they desperately needed men that would answer the call of God and give their life to the work of the ministry. You see, Paul is telling Titus, God's sheep need a shepherd, and you, Titus, need to go find them and put them in there, because there's a great need. I like what commentator John Phillips wrote. He said this, quote, "We can picture Titus's going throughout the island, locating each church in each city and quietly seeking out men with the necessary qualifications to shepherd the congregation. It was no small task for the young man." It's a big task. And by the way, it's no different today. No different at all. Do you know one of the greatest needs in the work of God today? Is men. Men. Men who have been called of God, men who are willing to answer the call of God and put away their secular desires, put away their selfish desires, who are willing to forsake a life of ease, a life of security, and going the safe route, and give their life to the greatest work in this world, and that is the work of God. That was a good place for an amen right there. I'll give you more opportunities. The men are awful quiet this morning. I'm talking about pastors and missionaries and full-time Christian workers. I truly believe in my heart that God is still calling men. Amen. The question is, are they answering? Are they listening? Do they even consider the call? Let me show you something here. Hold your hand here and go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. As the Apostle Paul describes his call into the ministry. Notice we read in Acts chapter 26 in verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Paul. Notice, "But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from," verse 17, "delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, under whom now I send thee," watch this, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." There it is, the call of God on the Apostle Paul's life. He's calling him to a life of service. But notice what we read in verse 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision." And I wonder sometimes how many men are. They hear the voice of God, or God speaks to their heart and God prompts them to the ministry, maybe to the mission field or the pastorate or full-time Christian service, but they don't want to go. They say no. I like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." I wonder this morning, is there someone here that would say that to God? "Lord, here am I, send me. If there's a need, if there's somewhere to go, I'll do it, Lord. Here I am, send me." 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Do you see the word picture here? It's as if God is scanning the earth and he's looking for people. He's looking for, here in this case, men. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? He's looking for someone that will allow God to use them to show themselves strong to a lost and dying world. Is there anybody, God says? Is there a man? Is there someone that says, or that will say, send me? You see, God is looking for men through whom he can show himself to a lost and dying world. That's the method and the means that he's chosen. Oh, you say he could write the gospel in clouds. Yes, he could. He could write it on newspapers and send it out. He could. But you know what he chooses to do? He chooses to use men, to use people, to use our mouths, to use our hands, to use our eyes, to use our feet, to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world, to reach this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for men. The need for these kind of men is greater than ever. Can I go beyond the ministry here and just talk about the need in general? Do you know how many things just here in Dover, Delaware, that we could do? Do you know how many bus routes we could run? Do you know that there are nursing homes that are asking us to come in? Do you know there's an entire base over here that we're not even touching? There's colleges, Delaware State, and all around us that are there that need to hear the gospel. You say, preacher, why don't we do it? Why don't we do more? Men. We don't have the men that'll stand up and say, I'll do it. I'll go. Paul tells Titus here, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting. There's a great need here, Titus, something that has to be taken care of. Would you take care of it? And I say it again, the need for these kind of men is greater than ever today. So we see, number one, the need that existed. But then I notice, secondly, the necessary requirements. By the way, you say, I'll be used of God. Well, let me just throw something in right here and ask you this. Okay, you want to be used, but are you usable? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's see. Notice what we read, as I had appointed, verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Notice what Paul is telling Titus. He says, I want you to ordain elders in every city, but wait. Don't just put anybody there. There's biblical requirements. Notice, if you would, the phrase must be in verse 7. For a bishop must be. These are not suggestions. These are biblical requirements for someone called into the pastorate. We find the similar requirements listed for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying in verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be. He must be. By the way, these are things that God desires in the life of every believer. Can I say that again? These are things that God desires and wants to be in the life of every believer. But a man who is called to be a pastor is required to keep those things in order to hold or maintain the office. Not a suggestion here, a must be. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. Paul tells Titus of these 15 things here that this pastor must be. A pastor must be. If you're going to put a man into the pastorate, he's saying, this is what he must be. Well, let's look briefly at them. Some I'll just read. Some I'll comment on them. Notice, if you will, verse 6, he must be blameless. In other words, he's to be a man of integrity. He's to be a man of character. Notice the husband of one wife. That tells me several things right there. Notice again, it's a must be, not a suggestion. That means it must be a man. That was a really good place for an amen right there. It must be a man. There are no women pastors. You say, I know a few. Well, they just call themselves pastors. They're not biblically a pastor. He must be married and not divorced. The husband of one wife. Then notice the third thing we read, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. In other words, he must have a home that is in order with child that obey and are not unruly. Then we'll just read through some of these. Notice, not self-willed. He's not trying to drive things by his own self-will. He's not an angry person. He does not drink alcohol, not given to wine. He's not a striker or a hitter. He's not given to filthy lucre. That means he's not in it for the money or recognition or power or fame. He's a lover of hospitality. He's a lover of good men. We read on that he is to be sober, meaning serious-minded. Doesn't mean he can't crack a joke. It just means it's a serious thing to pastor a church. It's a serious thing to be involved in the work of God. Notice he must be just or fair. Holy, meaning he must live a clean life. Temperate must be a man of self-control. Notice holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. In other words, he must know the word of God. He must be trained in the word of God. He must be able to handle the word of God. Understand, these are the men that Titus is going around to these churches and he's looking for. And I ask again, where are these men? Where are they? Where are these young men? Do you know a man who is called must meet the qualifications? And if he's not qualified, then he's mistaken his call. He may be excited about the things of God and can serve God in other ways. But as far as being called to the pastorate, if he's not qualified, he has mistaken his call. But let me broaden this application, if you don't mind, and say this. If you as a man, or you even as a child of God, if you are going to truly serve the Lord in any capacity, lead a Sunday school class, run a bus, stand in front of people and speak, run a ministry of some sort. Understand, it's going to cost you. There's a price that goes with it. In other words, you must be willing to live for him. You must be willing to forsake your self-interests. You must be willing to raise your family for God and to be faithful in your walk with God and your desire to reach the lost and your dedication to the local church. You must, in your own personal life, have standards of separation. You see, we must be a true follower of Jesus Christ before we are a leader of men. Oh, it's so vitally important. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. It's amazing that we find in Luke chapter, well, in verse chapter 14, but it's amazing in Luke chapter 15, the Lord kind of goes through the parable of the lost silver and the lost sheep and the lost son, and he kind of explains there how easy it is for a person to be saved. By the way, it's very easy to be saved. It's not complicated. Being saved simply means recognizing you're a sinner on your way to hell, recognizing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, and you're putting your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation and nothing else. Religion won't save you. Good works won't save you. Loving your neighbor won't save you. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's easy for somebody to be saved. Not so to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You want to live for him? You want to follow him? I remember when I first got saved, I remember thinking, I wanted to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure I said even publicly, I want to live for God, not knowing what all that entailed. I had young people come to me that get saved and say, I want to give my life to the Lord. And I'm so grateful for that. But I think, you don't know what that entails. It entails a lot of things. Matter of fact, in Luke 15, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of the simplicity of salvation. But just one chapter before, he talks about the requirements of discipleship. Do you want to follow the Lord? Notice what it takes. Look at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, talk about a crowd-thinning sermon right here. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, notice, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whoso doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? I know there's a lot of applications made about this, but what he's trying to say here is this. If you're going to build something, you can't just use anybody. If you want to get a task done, if a man's going to battle, he's not just going to send anybody into battle. He wants soldiers. He wants soldiers that are trained. He wants men that are committed. He wants people that are skilled. And then notice in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Is that convicting to you? It's convicting to me. One preacher said it this way. He said, there is no painless way to follow Jesus Christ. I think the problem is this, is that not many people, not many men, not many Christians are willing to pay the price to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad you are. Many have taken the casual, cool Christianity route. Well, I just live as I please. You know, we're all saved. I'm under grace. We're all going to heaven. That's not what a disciple does. A disciple desires to obey God's word. A disciple desires to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. And that's going to cost all of us if we're going to serve him. The question is, are you willing to pay the price? You know, the late 1800s and the mid-1900s, there was a great Bible conference movement in America. And in these Bible conferences, preachers challenged men and women to give their life to God's work. Between the years 1886 and 1910, over 4,000 students surrendered to the mission field. By 1930, thousands more answered God's call to the ministry. Biola produced 800 missionaries. Moody Bible Institute produced 1,500 missionaries. Even into the 1970s, Tennessee Temple trained hundreds of evangelists, pastors, and missionaries. Many of them left their jobs. They left their homes. They left their families. They left their careers. Why? To serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a tremendous movement in America. And I ask, where is that spirit today? Where did it go? We come in, we go to a service, we punch our religious time clock card, and we go home and pat ourselves on the back and say how good of a Christian we are. There's more to the Christian life than attending church. Now, I'm glad you're here. I want you to be here. But there's more to it. You know, for the most part, this spirit that was there has been swallowed up by the me first mentality of our culture. You know, Time Magazine's cover story on May 20th, 2013 was entitled this, The Me, Me, Me Generation. Subtitled, Millennials Are Lazy, Entitled Narcissists, who still live with their parents. I understand that doesn't describe everybody, but it's talking about a trend here. It went on to say this, millennials got so many participation trophies growing up that a recent study showed that 40% believe that they should be promoted every 2 years, regardless of their performance. They are fame obsessed. Three times as many middle school girls want to grow up to be a personal assistant to a famous person as want to be a senator. Four times as many would pick that assistant job over the CEO of a major corporation. They're so convinced of their own greatness that the National Study of Youth and Religion found the guiding morality of 60% of millennials in any situation is that they'll just be able to feel what is right. More millennials, this is still from the article, more millennials live with their parents than with a spouse. Millennials are a generation that are overconfident and self-involved. They have a high rate of narcissism, materialism, and are addicted to technology. Now, by the way, that's the world. I get that. And I understand that doesn't describe everyone. But I will say this, that spirit of the culture has infected a lot of our young people. That it's about me. You know, F.B. Meyer, when he preached at Moody's Northfield Conference, he challenged God's people by saying this, quote, if you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing at least? So, preacher, I don't know where he gets that. From the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 14. And I ask the same. You want to see America changed? You want to see something different happen in our country? A turning towards God? You know what we need? Men that'll stand up and live for God. Men that will lead their homes. Men that will be faithful to church. Men that will be faithful to God's work. I understand not everybody's call in the ministry. But we're all called to do something. Something for God. The question is, will you surrender to it? So we see number one, going back to Titus, the need that existed. We see number two, the necessary requirements. And then we see number three, and finally you say, I'm glad we're here. Praise the Lord. The enemy that exists. Look what he says here. After he goes through this list, he says to Titus, here's why I left you in Crete. You need to set in order the things that are wanting. You need to put pastors in those churches in all those cities that there are believers there. They need pastors. You need to find anyone, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, faithful children, and so on. And he gives the list. Why? Why is this needed? Why is there such a need of this today? Well, look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Why was it so vitally important for Titus to install men as pastors there on those churches on the island, in those churches on the island of Crete? Why is that? Why is there such a great need in general for men to stand up, for men to get involved, for God's people to fight the good fight of faith? Why? Why is it so important? Here's why. Because there's an enemy. Notice he says there are gain sayers. More about this in the next sermon, Lord willing, if he allows me to preach it. The gainsayers. You know that Greek word is the word anti-legeo. In other words, it means against. Words against. Here's what he means. A gainsayer is someone that speaks out against God. A gainsayer is someone that denies the word of God. A gainsayer is someone that contradicts the truth and that attempts to confuse the unlearned and the ignorant and the ungrounded new believers. And by the way, we know where this comes from. You say it comes from the liberals. Well, they're just an instrument. It comes from the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, notice, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I remember one time we went to the Philadelphia Zoo, and usually when you go through those lions and leopard cages and wherever, they're just kind of there sleeping. I remember one time that we went in there, and they were just pacing back and forth, and I'm like, what is going on here? You know what? It was feeding time. They always say you want to go there for feeding time where they put that big hunk of meat. But they're going back and forth. And I got that vision as I watched that lion go back and forth in that big cage, just waiting and looking for that person to come and plop that hunk of meat in front. They're just looking for something to devour. And I got to thinking, that's how the devil is. Imagine on the island of Crete, these new pockets of believers that didn't know a whole lot about the word of God. And here's the devil going about looking, how can I devour them? How can I make them stray from the faith? How can I confuse them? And he uses people called gainsayers, people that speak out. The word of God is not true. You don't get to heaven through Jesus Christ alone. You get through by your works. They just say all kinds of things. They're out there speaking and speaking and speaking all around us today. How do we stop them? You stop gainsayers by proclaiming the truth. But where are the men that'll do that? Folks, the devil does not rest. Understand, he's always taking ground. He's always trying to stir in leaven. He's always seeking to snatch the seed of the word that goes out, as he's looking to do that even today. And God is looking for men that he can use who are willing to set aside their own personal pursuits and give their lives to the greatest cause there is on this earth, and that is the cause of Jesus Christ. May I broaden that by saying God is looking for people, men and women, that will give their life to the Lord. Maybe teach a Sunday school class. Get on a bus. Go hand out a tract. Go visit somebody that will put the cause of Christ before everything else that he can use to make a difference in this world. You've heard this quote many times, I'm sure, and I'll close with this. The quote by Edmund Burke, that said the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I ask you this morning, what are you doing? What is your priority? You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not just for preachers. It's for every Christian. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's not just for people going in the ministry. That's for every one of us that have been saved by grace. God saved you. He forgave you. He's given you a home in heaven. He took upon himself your sins and mine. He gave his life for us. And now he's saying this. I've given my life for you. Would you give yours for me? In this little small widget of a life that you and I live, that's a vapor. Why wouldn't we give it to him? Are there any men that'll stand up and say, Lord, take my life. Use me for your glory. The more we see, the greater difference we'll make in this world. Amen. Let's pray.